Amen. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 19 tonight. We've been going through at a pretty fast pace, just kind of hitting the highlights and looking at the skeleton, the outline of the book of Revelation. And then after Thanksgiving, we'll start a class for whoever wants to come that would like to go back through and go slowly and take it verse by verse and ask questions, offer input. I think that's going to be a really rich time, and we'll get that when we set that up out to you. Okay, so remember in chapter 18, the end of 18, where we left off last week, Babylon, this global, worldwide, economic, religious system has just fallen. It's an interesting way that happened with the Antichrist and the false prophet and the 10 kings and all that happened there. We'll go into that in detail when we go back through it, but they helped to bring about the demise of that Babylonian Antichrist system that will rule the world, the one world government, the one world religion. And so that's the setting of the beginning of 19. And John says, after these things, you have to say what things? After the fall of Babylon, John says, I heard something like the loud sound of a great crowd in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because God has passed judgment on the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. And God has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand, the blood that was shed by Babylon. Now, I want you to stop for just a second and think about what that says. So on the earth, there's massive judgment on the worldwide, global, Babylonian system, religious, financial, and political. It's bad. It's not a pretty little slap on the hand. It's bad. And as a result of God judging that system, which caused the death of who knows how many people, right? Heaven's response is, wow, God, wow, yes, hallelujah, we're so glad you did this. Glory and power and salvation belongs to our God. His judgments are true and righteous. You see, heaven doesn't see through the eyes of a human the way we do, because we're so earthbound most of the time. But heaven sees from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, God annihilating and bringing judgment to that system and the people in it, they say is a good thing. It's a righteous thing. And sometimes in the church, we get this idea that God is this good, kind, loving father, and Yeshua is a lamb and a shepherd, and yet we see this lamb in Revelation 4 and 5. Remember, behold the lamb, and John turns around and he doesn't see a lamb, he sees a lion. And this lion has teeth and fangs and roars. And God also is holy. And what we're seeing there is his holiness against evil, against sin. And it's fierce. It's fierce. So heaven is rejoicing and celebrating and declaring that what God did on the earth is right and just and good. I think that's important for us to kind of log that in our brain, because should we be alive when this happens, it's not going to look pretty. And it's not going to make God look good. It's going to make him look vicious. But to have understanding of what's going on and understanding that this is the holiness of God. And a second time, it continues, and a second time they said, "Hallelujah." And her smoke goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came out from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his slaves, and those who fear him, the small and the great." So there's this big celebration over God's judgments in heaven. Now, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 19 tells about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is not the wedding. We don't see the wedding until chapter 21. This is chapter 19. But this is the wedding, the marriage supper, being announced that it's time for it, is what it is. So let's read that. Verses 6 and 7. John hears something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Then John is given a message to write down. The message is this: "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Remember the woman in Revelation 12, 1, the woman who gave birth to the male child that was quickly taken up to heaven, martyred most likely. And we talked last week about the woman representing the church. The church, I want to remind you that don't get in your head that the church is this Western, Americanized, predominantly Gentile church. Remember, when we go through this in detail, we'll talk more about it. But remember that the church is one new man. Remember? One new man, Jew and Gentile, coming together as one. Grafted into the vine. The vine is not Jews. I've heard that taught. The vine is Christ. The scriptures are clear. He's the vine. He said it. "I'm the vine. You're the branches." So the Jew and Gentile are grafted into Yeshua. And because of that, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of Christ, that we are his body. We become his body in that grafting. And so what we see here in Revelation 12 is that one new man, the Jew and Gentile. And again, boy, that's a fascinating subject. I can't wait till we can go through that one in depth. So the woman who gave birth in Revelation 12, 1 is the church. Remember, she was hidden in the desert by God. Satan tried to take her out and he couldn't. This woman appears again in this chapter, Revelation 19, 7. But now she's described as the bride of the Lamb who has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. In other words, it is time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why? This verse tells us why. Because the bride has made herself ready. And I'll remind you of Terry Bennett's word about the Lord, Yeshua won't come back until the bride's made herself ready. And here we see it in Revelation 19. So because the bride has made herself ready, it's time. Now, again, like I said, this isn't the wedding, but it's the announcement that the bride has made herself ready, therefore it's time for the wedding. Before the wedding takes place, the bridegroom, Yeshua, must return to the earth for his bride and remove the Antichrist and the false prophet and lock Satan in prison. That hasn't happened yet. Babylon's fallen, but Yeshua hasn't returned for his bride yet. He doesn't until she's made herself ready. If he did, she wouldn't be pure, spotless, without wrinkle or blemish, and she wouldn't be Christ-like. She wouldn't have been transformed into his image. And he, according to Ephesians 5, the whole wedding chapter about a man love his wife as Christ loves the church, and then Paul does this mystery there, and he says, this is a mystery. I'm not really talking about human marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church, that he's not going to be unequally yoked. Yeshua will have a bride who's been crucified, but she won't stay in that state. She'll come up out of that place of death to self, dead to self, and alive in Christ. And then we'll be ready, because we will be equally yoked, not because we managed to do it, but because we allowed him to do it in us, through us, and with us. Because we can't do a thing without him, without his spirit. If you do, it's the wrong tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree always brings death. So for us to try to be good enough won't happen. Not in your own strength, not in your own flesh. And if Satan can't take you out and make you deny Christ, he'll just sidetrack you and get you to think you can be your own savior, and that you can be good enough, and that you can somehow be Christ-like apart from Christ. It ain't gonna happen. And God in his mercy lets us fall flat on our faces and come face to face with that truth when we try to do it. So here we see that that the bride has made herself ready. So I just want to say this. In one sense, the church has made herself ready. We obey. How do we make ourselves ready? By obedience, by submission, by suffering, by drawing near to the Lord, and he draws near to us, and on and on and on. That's part of us drawing near. I mean, part of us becoming ready to be his bride. But it, literally, in the fullest sense, the only way the bride's made herself ready, it's by the Lord granting us that holiness that he possesses, where he gives us his righteousness. And in that sense, the bride has made herself ready with no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. Yeshua alone is the one that makes that possible. We have our response. We're responsible for our response to his drawing us and his speaking to us. But everything, every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights. Every gift, whether it's your Christ-likeness or whether it's that greenhouse or whether it's whatever. This place you're sitting in, this whole farm, it came from God. So it's Yeshua who, by giving his life in her place, will present the bride to himself as a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. It's Yeshua who sanctifies her with the washing of water by the word. And in verse 8 here, she is given fine linen, bright and clean to wear. And it tells us what that is. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Notice it doesn't say the fine linen is her righteous deeds. The bride in Scripture is never assigned identity to one person. But the bride in Scripture is always the corporate body, the one new man, the Jew and Gentile believers. So the righteous deeds of the saints. So when I saw that, I think it was yesterday, I went, wow, that helps me feel better. That means my righteous linen robe isn't all up to me. It's us together. We get to do it together, and we're all come together, and we'll throw what we've got into the pot, and it comes out with this beautiful garment of righteousness, fine linen. And I've said it before, if you've ever, ladies, if you've, I guess maybe men could wear linen too. But I know, ladies, if you've ever had a linen anything, oh my goodness, you just look at it and it wrinkles. I remember somebody gave me a linen skirt one time. I was so excited. I ironed it. I had it perfect. I put it on, and I barely got out of my bedroom, and I looked down, and I'm like, oh, wrinkles on top of wrinkles. It was ridiculous. So I ironed. I took it off. That was back when everything had to be perfect. I got delivered. But I went back and ironed it again. Use starch the next time. Do you know it didn't help? Wrinkles. And it dawned on me, the only way we're going to have fine linen without a wrinkle, because it says we will be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, is a miracle. It will take a miracle of God for us to be given a garment like that that doesn't wrinkle. And I believe that's why God chose that analogy for us. So before the wedding takes place, Yeshua has to return to the earth for his bride, and he will remove the Antichrist, the false prophet, and he'll lock Satan in prison. In 19:6-10, he hasn't returned yet. Babylon's fallen. And now heaven's responding to the fall of Babylon, the Babylonian system. And because of this, the bride is ready, and all of heaven takes notice, and God takes notice on the throne and announces she's ready. And I can just imagine the Father looking at Yeshua and saying, you can go get her now. Go get your bride. 6,000 years plus of God waiting for this kind of relationship. You know, this is what he wanted in the Garden of Eden. This is exactly what he wanted in the Garden of Eden. He wanted Adam and Eve to choose him. And instead, Adam and Eve chose knowledge. And how often do we do that today? And we make ourselves God. Instead of Adam becoming utterly dependent on God the way he was already, he recognized that that tree over there gave him power to be free from God. Because up until that time, Adam didn't have Google. He didn't have the internet. The only way he could find any knowledge at all about anything was from asking God. But this tree over here that God said, don't you eat of it, offered him the freedom from God. If you eat it, Satan said, you'll know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like God. Adam wanted to be like God. Now, beloved, when the Lord showed this to me, whatever years ago it was, long while back, I started seeing all the ways in my life where I wanted to live independently of God. I wanted to decide what I was going to do that day. I wanted to decide where I was going to go on vacation and how long I was going to be there. And I wanted to decide, and I did. I was a Christian, by my estimation, but boy, probably not by God's, because I was in charge of my life. If I didn't like something, I changed it. Knowledge is power, and power excites the human soul. And it was never the way God intended for man to live. God desired for Adam and Eve to turn their back on the tree of knowledge. That tree had good in it. It had evil in it too. He wanted man to turn their back and face the tree of life. They were told to eat from every tree in the garden. That meant the tree of life, except one. And Adam and Eve didn't do it. They chose the one that he said not to. Had they eaten from the tree of life, that life was eternal life, because God said that if they, after the fall, he said, I got to put a fire and some angels and swords up, because if they go and eat from the tree now, they will live forever in a sinful state. That was God's protection. He had to block them. Had they eaten from the tree of life, God, that was the fruit in that tree, would have moved inside of Adam and Eve, and they would have become one. Which is what happens today when you accept Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. He literally moves into you for real. It's not figurative. It's real. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, Mari. Whoa, we ought to be blowing up all the time. I mean, this is the God that went, and a galaxy came out of his mouth. David said in Psalms, a galaxy, and he lives in you. Oh, no wonder sometimes we shake and quake and shiver and, yeah. If God didn't restrain himself, we'd be blown up or burnt up or something up. So, here this day has finally come where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit recognize that she's ready. She's ready. You can go get her. And so, Revelation 19:9, John is told to write down, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John falls at this angel's feet to worship him, but the angel won't allow it. He told John, I'm just a fellow servant. I'm a bondservant. Don't worship me. Worship God. I know years ago, there was a lot of talk about where I was at in Georgia in our church. There was a whole lot of talk about, oh, you can't talk to angels, you can't worship angels. You know, the Bible says that in the last days people will worship angels, and I mean, it was like a focus thing in my group. And one day the Lord said to me, he said, that's impossible. A true angel will never allow you to worship them. And we see it here in Revelation. Now, will unbelievers and those following Satan worship angels? Mm-hmm. You know, there's different kinds of angels. So we see this angel tells John, stop it. Don't get up. Don't worship me. And then verses 11 through 16 is when Yeshua comes back. God told him, she's ready. The bride's ready. So John sees here a vision of what's yet to come. This hasn't happened yet. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is the rider on a white horse. He has a sharp sword in his mouth. I had the privilege of seeing a sword that Cassandra has the other day in the greenhouse. Toby and Amari got to see it. And it was a for real one. It wasn't one of these pretend things. I've never seen a real one. And Cassandra pulled, it was long, pulls that thing out. And I just couldn't help but think about Yeshua, how many times it's described. He's got this double-edged sword in his mouth. And that sword coming out of his mouth. You talk about wanting to just earth open up and swallow you. You see that thing come out of his mouth. It was quite impressive to think that Yeshua has that much power, and it's his words. It's not, I don't believe it's literal. Might be, but certainly his words are a double-edged sword, which we're told in Hebrews. Yeshua is on this white horse. His clothing, his robe is dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. That's his name. The armies of heaven, now these are humans. These aren't angels here. These are humans. They're clothed in white linen. Guess what that means? They're part of the bride. There's a hint. They're clothed in white linen. And they return with Yeshua riding on white horses. I think Yeshua loves horses. Somebody told me one time, oh, animals aren't in heaven. Excuse me. What's a horse? It's an animal. A bunch of them. Thousands and thousands. And who knows how many, because all the saints who've died are going to ride one. There's a lion, there's a lamb, there's creatures with eyeballs everywhere, like I told you. You know, there's lots of, there's birds there. I believe they're just, yeah. Okay.
I think there's every single animal.
Every kind of animal you can think of in heaven. Plus more. Oh, ones we don't know about, probably. Yeah. Oh, no, not caterpillars or aphids, right? Oh, well, they'll be there. They just won't harm anything. They can be there. We'll let them since they're going to behave. So the saints and martyrs are resurrected. When Yeshua returns to the earth, he will resurrect the saints and the martyrs at his return. This is the first resurrection. They will be given new bodies. Now, and you can read, we read this in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, remember there's seven trumpets, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable, I'll add body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Luke 14:14. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. We'll talk more detail when we go through this longer on the two resurrections. I grew up believing there was one, but Revelation talks about the second resurrection. So the first resurrection, what has become called the rapture, is what they're referring to here in the first resurrection. So only the believers will be raised from the dead at his return. And those who are believers that are alive will be caught up in a twinkling of an eye and given a new, we'll get a body like Yeshua has. It means we can walk through walls, we can eat, we can think a thought and appear somewhere and talk about amazing, yeah. Right? So, at this point, when Yeshua returns for his bride, an angel in verses 17 and 18 invites all the birds in the heavens to a last supper to feed on the flesh of the king's mighty men and all the men. Then we see in verses 19 and 21, Armageddon. At this point, the beast, which is Satan, or the Antichrist, sorry, the beast here is the Antichrist, the false prophet, the human kings, these are humans. Remember, there's 10 kings, and we'll look at that in detail later. the kings and their armies assemble at Armageddon to make war against Yeshua. Talk about pride and arrogance. That just, I just can't get it. It just is, but I don't understand it. But what happens is there's just like not even a war. There's just no contest. It's no biggie. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the army is killed with the sword from the Lord's mouth. All the birds eat their flesh. It's not a problem for Yeshua. There wasn't this 10-year war, 10-month war, 10-day war. There wasn't a, oh, who's going to win? No, all the armies on the earth gathered against him, and he just dealt with them. Like, he didn't even throw the Antichrist and the false prophet into Sheol. He had an angel do it. It's like, no big deal. I don't even have to mess with you. You're so peon. You're just a peon. You're so little. Oh, I'll have an angel to take care of you. And then Satan is locked up in prison for 1,000 years at this point. So there's 7 final revelations given after this point. It appears to me to be consecutive events. Remember, though, every time I teach this, I have to say it. It is very, very difficult to sort out the exact timing, the exact way this thing's all going to play out. There's some things that are real clear. We're given dates that the 3.5-year point, this is going to happen, you know. But we're not told. Therefore, that means God doesn't necessarily want us to know. And like I said, the book of Revelation and the revelation that's given here, it's obvious. It isn't first and foremost because God wants us to be able to have a timeline. It's not, because he didn't do it that way. It's kind of jumbled up in places. But it is the heart of God to prepare us for what's coming. This is all about the bride making herself ready and knowing and having an idea of the time, the events that are going to happen is part of that. Part of us. Can you imagine when this thing really starts happening and we've studied this book and the people who've never studied it before and this is happening and we go, God is real, he's alive, he's judging the earth. And to prove it, this is what's going to happen next. Mm-hmm. These scorpion-like creatures, scorpion tail creatures going to come up out of it, and they're going to sting people for 5 months. And we'll know it, because we'll know. Can you imagine being able to share the gospel that way? Fall in the mercy of God right now? You might want to, because if you take that mark, let me just tell you, you don't want that mark. So it's his mercy to tell us. Now, I found this interesting. The enemies of God's people are expelled from the planet in the reverse order that they arrive. For example, Satan appears in chapter 12, first time he's mentioned in the book of Revelation. He makes his appearance in chapter 12. The tribulation's already happening. The two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, appear in chapter 13. And Babylon is described in chapter 17. But when God deals with them, he goes after Babylon first, chapter 18, brings her down. And then the two beasts are thrown into the abyss in chapter 19. And Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years in chapter 20, just the exact reverse of their arrival. So Babylon falls, again, Babylon falls before the return of Christ. So if this is true, and I think it is, it appears to be, but if this is true, and we want to know when he's coming back for us, all we got to do is when the Babylonian one world government, one world collapses, he's coming. And we make ourselves ready. We can make ourselves ready. He's coming. Like, is it that hour? Is it the next day? Is it the next month? We don't know, but he's coming. That's the clue for us that's here in this book. So it might happen instantly. She's brought down, he shows up. I don't know. In a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be out of here. So chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see an angel seizes Satan, the serpent of old is one of his names, and binds him, chains him up, locks him up in prison, and he banishes him to the lowest region among the dead for 1,000 years. So he's not put into the lake of fire. He's in a prison in the innermost part of the earth somewhere for 1,000 years. This is what is known as the millennium, chapter 20, verses 4 through 10. Here we see the saints, the martyrs, will rule and reign with Yeshua as both priests and kings, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 20, verse 6. Notice here that Yeshua doesn't bring the world to an end, but he takes over the government himself. He fills the political, the religious, economic vacuum that was left by the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And he fills it with his own faithful followers, us, believers, saints, especially the martyrs. So we will live on this earth for 1,000 years, with Yeshua ruling and reigning from Jerusalem over the world. Talk about one world order. Satan wants that title. He wants that, but it belongs to Yeshua. The saints will live with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 2:26, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 11, 15. After 1,000 years, Satan is released for a moment. And he's released so that he can deceive the nations. This is incredible. Talk about the mercy of God. So God has one more purpose for Satan. Satan can only deceive those who desire what he has to offer. So don't live in fear of, oh no, I'm gonna be one of those. If you want what he has to offer you, you can be deceived. But if you're satisfied with Yeshua being your Lord and King and Master, and you don't need to worry, right? So this release of Satan on the earth is the perfect setup for the coming judgment, because the final judgment hasn't happened yet. The judgment seat of Christ has not happened yet. The issue is made perfectly clear to those alive, whether or not they're going to accept or reject the kingdom rulership of God on the earth. This has been the issue from the Garden of Eden all the way through history. And the release of Satan will bring that thing right to the surface for everybody to see. Basically, I've talked about it before, the battle throughout history is all about who is God. Is he Satan? Is Satan God? Are you God? I used to live my life as if I was. Or is God God? And God is going to draw a line in the sand, and it's going to be so clear that everybody will see, and everybody at the end of the day will know Yahweh is God. I can't wait to see that. And I'm going to say, I knew it! Woo! So, the new universe God plans to create can only be inhabited by those who voluntarily and eagerly enter the kingdom, those who embrace the will of God with glad and thankful hearts. At this point, when Satan is released, he goes across the entire world, and I believe Satan is Gog, Gog and Magog in Scripture. I believe Satan is Gog, and I believe Magog is Russia. That's my opinion. Satan gathers the people. Russia joins him, and they go to war against God. Chapter 20, verse 8 says, the number of that army is like the sand in the seashore. Stop and think for a second. Yeshua has made the earth paradise. And there's still a people like the number of the sand in the seashore who are willing to rebel against God. I just don't know how that works. I don't have a grid for that. I just don't. But it's true. It will happen because it's scripture. Satan leads this army, this massive army of people who say, we don't want Yeshua ruling the world. We want Satan to rule the world. That's what they'll be saying. That's what they think they're going to be doing, is removing Yeshua from his throne in Jerusalem. Satan leads them to the broad plain of the earth and surrounds the saints and Jerusalem. Looks like there's no hope until fire comes down from heaven and devours them. That's simple. Satan's rule on the earth comes to an end. He's then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He doesn't kill them. The beast and false prophet were thrown there alive. He didn't kill them. They're tormented forever with no escape. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. The heavens pass away and the earth burns up. You can read in 2 Peter 3:10 about that as well. The resurrection of the dead happens. This is the second resurrection. These are the unbelievers. The righteous were resurrected first. You can read Luke 14:14. Even those lost at sea, those in Hades, came to life again to be judged. These will also be given a new body. You can read Daniel 12:2, John 5:29, Acts 24:15. Scripture says their torment will be physical as well as emotional and mental. Yeshua, I'll let you read those passages on your own. Yeshua sits on the great white throne as judge, Revelation 20:11, Acts 17:31, Matthew 25:31, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Human beings will be judged by a human being who is fully God and fully man. He sits on that judgment seat. Everybody, the believers, the unbelievers, everyone who's ever lived will come before that judgment seat, and the books are opened. That's plural, more than one book. We see that everyone will be judged based on the records written in the books according to our deeds and words from birth to death. Matthew 5:22. Matthew 12:36. Thankfully, this isn't the only evidence that will be presented. Thank God there's one more book that will be open, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. This book is a record of Yeshua's life on earth, which qualifies him to judge others. Revelation 21:27. Yeshua has written other names in his book, those who have lived and died in him, those who were joined to him and have remained in this true vine receiving his life, John 15:1-8. Those who remained faithful to Yeshua, who had part in the first resurrection and reigned with him in the millennium. Those whose names were not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That means you and I, if we're believers and we are faithful to the end, we never have to be concerned ever again about dying or hell, Hades. He takes care of it forever. The human race is permanently divided into two groups, sheep and goats. Matthew 13:41-43, chapters 47 through 50, chapter 25:32-33. The goats will be sent to the lake of fire, which has been in existence for at least 1,000 years. The sheep will live in a new city which has been prepared for them, John 14:2-3. But there is no earth or sky on which this city can reside. They've been destroyed by fire. John 14:2-3 says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew 24:35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is getting good now, y'all. It's not always going to be bad. It's going to get good. Chapter 21. Boy, I sounded Southern then. Wow. My Georgia roots just slid up there somehow. This is the final act of redemption, which brings salvation to the entire universe. The renewal of heaven and earth. Christians received their new bodies when Yeshua came back to the earth, the first resurrection. Now they are to receive a new home that corresponds with their new bodies. John sees a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven, for the first heaven and first earth are passed away. Within that new heaven and new earth is a very special place, like the Garden of Eden was a special place on the old earth. That special place is the holy city. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride for her husband. The city will be tangible. It's not just spiritual. Just like your body is going to be tangible, it won't just be spiritual. Remember Yeshua, after he was resurrected, he told Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, put your hand right here in these holes. Look, put your hand in my side. Touch me, feel me. I'm real. I'm not a ghost." And that's the kind of body we'll have as well. As soon as John sees the new Jerusalem, his attention is immediately drawn to the voice of Yeshua seated on the throne. Chapter 21, verses 3-8 explains this final revelation. And I'm going to read it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he, God, will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We can see a lot of remarkable statements, but I want to highlight three of them right now in these verses 1-8. Number one, God changes his place of residence from heaven to earth. God moves. He packs up his house and brings his house with him and moves here. He will live with human beings on the earth. No longer will he be our Father in heaven, but our Father on earth. There will never, ever again be any sorrow, death, pain, separation, or sin. The story of creation comes full circle. What God began in the Garden of Eden, walking with man on the earth face to face, will resume. God will have his dream. Number two, God states, "I am making everything new." Not just humanity, but all things will be made new. Is this a transformation of the old heaven and earth, or an entirely new creation? Not really sure. Sometimes when I read different passages, it appears it's a whole new creation. But then there's others that make me think he's going to take this old earth, purify it, transform it, and it will be brand new. We don't know. I don't think it matters. I don't care. I don't care how he does it. Believe me, I'm not going to go, "Oh, excuse me, Lord, I don't like this new creation thing. Try again." No, it won't matter. Number three, the promise to satisfy the thirst of those seeking the water of life. But this must lead to an overcoming life in verse 7 in order to inherit a place in the new earth with God. There's also a warning to those who do not overcome. Those who are cowardly, faithless, immoral, and deceitful, they will never be part of the new earth, but will be in a lake of fire, which is the second death. Remember, this book is written to believers. This warning is for believers, not unbelievers. After these things, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues says to John in verse 9, "Come up here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now that's verse 10 of 21, but to understand that, you got to go back to verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It's clear that John struggles to describe this holy city coming down from heaven. I've got some bullet points here of his description. The city is adorned with the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper. A great and high wall surrounds her. There are 12 gates made of pearl with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 angels stand at the gates. Precious gemstones adorn the city, the walls, and the foundations. The streets of the city are pure gold, like transparent glass. And just so you know, pure gold is clear. It's not gold like we know it. So this is like the real stuff. There is no sun or moon because the Lamb is the light. Always day, never night. The gates will always be open, never shut. Nothing unclean or anyone who practices abominations or lying will ever come into it. It will never be defiled. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter the city. Is the New Jerusalem a city or a bride? A person? The church? Question mark. I think to answer that, we have to look back to how the Jews viewed Israel. Israel was called the bride of Yahweh. The Jews viewed Israel as both a place and a people, undeniably interconnected with each other. They didn't separate Jerusalem from the bride. They were together in their minds, in the Jews' minds. I believe the bride of Christ is both a place and a people. The Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. The Jew and Gentile together makes up the one new man. And Jew and Gentile will become one people in God, the bride of Christ, and will rule and reign with Christ in a place called Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. So we see here an angel is sent to measure this Jerusalem, this city. The measurements are important. They're all multiples of 12. The size is enormous. The New Jerusalem is 1,242 miles in each of the three dimensions, width, breadth, and height. I can't even picture that. I got a great imagination. But that one, I tried. I sat there. And I tried to do 1,242 miles. I couldn't do it. Some of you math genius people out there that can, probably Josh just did it in his head.
Well, I'm just thinking, for that size, especially the height, the Earth's going to have to be a lot bigger than it is now.
Interesting. Really? Somebody this week crunch those numbers and give me some good stuff to chew on. Wow. Yeah. Wide, high, and long. The shape is like a cube, like the Holy of Holies was a cube. Get the hint? The walls define the outside rather than defend the inside. There's no danger anywhere. Gates are always open. Now, the stones in this city are fascinating. I just had to throw this little yummy piece of information out there. I didn't know this, but I just learned it. Science says there's two types of stones. Isotropic stones, which lose all their color when exposed to cross-polarized light, which is pure light. And then there's anisotropic stones. I'm probably not even pronouncing it right. Anisotropic stones. When exposed to pure light, these stones produce all the colors of the rainbow in dazzling patterns, regardless of their natural color. Every single one of these stones that John names that's in the city are the anisotropic stones. There was no way John knew that 2,000 years ago. That means when the light of God hits those stones on that wall, the New Jerusalem, the colors of the rainbows, rainbow explodes out of those stones. Isn't that cool? I love it. I love that. God is so multifaceted, beautiful, and glorious, and awe-inspiring. I mean, just the stones on the wall are going to make us go, oh, wow! We're going to fall down. It'll take us 1,000 years to crawl into the city because of the worship that's going to be happening because of the light of God. I find it fascinating, too, that when John sees this whole vision and he sees the temple, he sees the city of Jerusalem, the new city, there's no temple there. Now, John's a Jew. John grew up a Jew. John knew that the temple was the center of their faith in God. And he's seeing this city, but there's no temple. You know he had to be going, where's the temple? Where's the temple? And then we're told there's no temple there because Yeshua is the temple. He sees Yeshua. There's the temple. Fall down on your face. Yeah, I just, wow. That's in verse 22 of Revelation 21. John states there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. He would have been very surprised. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And that is where we will worship him. Life for us, believers, the bride, will be 100% about worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That will be what we do. That will be our worship. Like in Eden, Adam worked in the garden and he walked with God in the cool of the day. Work was worship. Every part of Adam's life was about God until the fall. The two, work and worship, were the same. We've delineated the two in our culture, and it's not a true perspective according to God. So Ephesians 2:14 through 16. For Yeshua himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I believe that when all this stuff gets to this point and the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and the first 3.5, as the Antichrist rises up and begins to blatantly persecute and attack and go after two groups of peoples who he will target, Jews and the Christians. And I believe primarily one of the reasons the Christians will be targeted isn't because of your faith in God, but because the true body will be one with Israel. And we will stand with Israel as the Antichrist launches its fury towards that land and those people. We will stand. And because of that, just like Corrie Ten Boom, what a picture of the last days church. She and her sister and her father went to concentration camp because they hid Jews in their home. We will stand. And we will become overcomers. That word, overcomer, is used so much in this book. And you don't wait until the last 7 years or the last, don't wait to practice being an overcomer. Strengthen those muscles in you right now by the grace of God to overcome. And we start every day by the little things that hold us down and hold us back and are not Christ-like. And we go after them with a vengeance, because the word says that if you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful with much. So don't go, oh, that's just a little thing. No big deal. We can't afford to do that. It's called compromise. That's called sin. So we acknowledge those little areas, those attitudes, the little caterpillars that are chewing on the leaves in our lives and devouring our ability to produce fruit for God's glory. Chapter 22, the last book. I'm going to read this one. First five verses, I'll give you bullet points, and then the river of life and the tree of life will provide continuous health and well-being. As in the beginning, Genesis 1:29, our diet will be fruit rather than meat. First and foremost, saints will live in the presence of God. They will actually see God's face, a privilege given to only a few. We see that in Jacob got to see God's face in Genesis 32:30, Moses in Exodus 33:11, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says it, but then all will see God's face. God's name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night, no need of light from the sun or otherwise, because God will illumine them. And that is the end of the visions that John had. The rest of the chapter is instructions. Verse 6, the angel said to John, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Yeshua responds, verse 7, he speaks, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And then John responds, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But the angel said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, And let the one who is righteous, that word there, I don't know what your translation says, but literally in Greek, it's the word just. The one who is just. Let the one who is just still practice justice. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Verses 8 through 11. Yeshua responds, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You can also read Isaiah 40, verse 10, and Isaiah 62, 11 goes with that. Verses 14 and 15 doesn't identify who's speaking. We don't know. It just says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Yeshua then says, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. That's verse 16. Then the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit and the bride speak. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. The last verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 14, says, come quickly, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. That's the bride calling out to her bridegroom to come quickly. And we see it in Revelation. I told you before, Song of Solomon and Revelation parallel each other in a lot of ways. He goes on, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Then John ends and says, amen. Come, Lord Yeshua. The grace of the Lord Yeshua be with us all. Amen.